I don't know how many of you had kids in college or not, but this particular couple lived on the East Coast, and they had a very bright daughter. She was graduating from college, and they wanted her to go to school, maybe in the South, maybe somewhere around where they live, but she wanted to go to college on the West Coast, California, to be specific. And I mean, they did everything in the world to try to get her to change her mind, but she ended up prevailing and went to school in California. Now, all of us know, if you're parents, you get a little nervous if your kids go to school on the West Coast, because we know that all the funky stuff starts on the West Coast. It makes its way back to Dallas, then on back to the East Coast, and so that's kind of what they were thinking. So a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, 3 weeks go by, no emails, no faxes, no phone calls, no nothing. I mean, they are petrified. Finally, one day, this letter comes in the mail from their daughter, and it says, "Dear Mom and Dad, I'm sorry that I've not written to you for so long, but all my stationery was lost the night the dormitory was burned down by the demonstrators. I'm out of the hospital now. The doctor says my eyesight should be back to normal sooner or later. The wonderful boy Bill, who rescued me from the fire, kindly offered to share his apartment with me until I found a new place to live. You always wanted a grandchild. So you'll be glad to know that you'll be grandparents next month. Love, Mary." Then at the bottom, there was a P.S. "Please disregard the above exercise in creative writing. There was no fire. In fact, I haven't been in the hospital. I'm not pregnant. In fact, I don't even have a boyfriend. But I did get a D in French and an F in mathematics, so I want to be sure that you receive this news in the proper perspective." So I hope you'll receive my news today in the proper perspective. The man was 74 years old. He was talking to a friend one day, and he said, "You know, I've had a wonderful life. I've had a family, children, grandchildren." He said, "But the question that haunts me is this. I don't know if God loves me." And his friend said, "Well, have you ever gone to church?" He said, "You kidding me? I've been to church all my life." He said, "Well, then how would you best describe yourself?" He said, "I guess I would have to say I'm just a little bit immature." And isn't it interesting that we live in a culture where everybody who's older wants to be younger, and everybody who's younger wants to be older, but very few people seem to want to grow up and be mature. In 1925, one of my favorite writers, G.K. Chesterton, said this, "There comes an hour in the afternoon when the child is tired of pretending, when he is weary of playing robber or a cowboy. It's then that he torments the cat." The question being, what do you do in the afternoon of your life when you're bored? What do you do in the afternoon of your life when you are stale? Where do you find freshness in your life? Well, the passage of Scripture I want to use today is from Ephesians. And let me just give you a little background here on Ephesians. As most of you may know, the book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has six chapters in it. But you can slice the little six chapters, right in the middle. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he deals with all the riches, all the resources that belong to an individual, man or woman or young person, that has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then there's a transition in chapter 4 with a key word. It says, "Now therefore..." And by the way, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should always stop and ask what the therefore is there for. It's there for a reason. And so what he's saying is, if you really understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, therefore, chapter 4, 5, and 6, here's how you ought to be living. If you read chapter 4, 5, 6, and that's not you, and you claim to know Christ, you better go back to chapter 1, 2, 3 and do a little homework. Because that's what he's all about. So that brings us to chapter 5, where we hear another therefore. Chapter number 5, verse 15, we begin to read. "Therefore, be careful how you walk or live, not as an unwise man," and that unwise man can literally be translated, "not as a moron." I'm not trying to be funny. What he's saying is, if you claim to know Christ, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and yet there's no evidence in your lifestyle of chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's moronic. It's idiotic. You really don't understand. The light hadn't come on. That's what he's trying to say. Verse 16, "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And don't we know that? Verse 17, So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So let's take a look at a couple of those words for a moment. First of all, it says, be careful. And it's kind of the idea that if I think of some of our troops in Iraq, if as they go through a minefield, if they're not careful, if they're not cognizant of where they are, they make one false step, boom, there goes a leg. Another false move, there goes an arm. Another bad move, there goes a life. And what he's saying is, as individual men and women living in Dallas, Texas, and living in the world in which we live, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be keenly aware of our culture around us and the forces around us so that they don't make a greater difference on us than we make on them because we're followers of Jesus Christ. So he says, be careful. Then he says, make the most of your time. This little word time is really important. What he's saying is that it's not the tick of a clock, but that God has given every one of us a period of time within which to live. And within those boundaries, he says, I want you to make the most of the time that I give you on this planet. You only go through this life once. Not twice. One time. And I think it's a true statement when you hear this, and it said that life is too short to get it wrong. So why not get it right? And then finally, he says, I want you to make the most of it. And what that means is to redeem, to buy up, or to use wisely the gift of life and of time and resources that God has given you if you are linked to Jesus Christ. So that's our passage. And that's the exegesis. Now I want to try to apply it. And to apply it, I want to give you an illustration. A friend of mine told me about a guy years ago that at the University of Pennsylvania, he was working on his doctoral thesis. As a part of his research, he interviewed 50 people all over the age of 95. He asked them one question. He said, if you could live your life over again, how would you live it differently? Now, these 50 people over 95 weren't church-going people. You need to know that. They said, we would almost unanimously said, we would do three things if we could live our lives over again. They said, number one, we would reflect more. By that, what they meant was, we were too shallow in our thinking. We didn't think deeply enough about important things in life. Secondly, they said, we'd risk more. Said, we're 95 years old. We are a risk. We can't risk anymore. They said, we played it safe. Whether it was our parents' expectations that kept us in a box, whether it was our own thinking about we couldn't really do anything that would be different or go for a dream, nonetheless, we didn't risk. We always did what was safe. Thirdly, they said, if we could live it all over again, this is profound. They said, we would do more things that would outlive us once we're dead and gone. That, my friends, is profound. And I think those three points perfectly illustrate our passage in Ephesians. So I want to dig in and get after it and try to make this thing practical for you and me so that when you leave here today, not only will you understand the passage more, but you'll be able to leave motivated because of your love for Christ to get after it and live out the life of Christ. So let's dig in. Someone has said it this way. They said that our challenge as a modern people is to pursue an examined life in an unexamined age. Socrates said it this way. The unexamined life is not worth living. And so, do you look at your life consistently to examine it? Do you look in the mirror to look at your faith, your relationships, and to see if you are where the Lord wants you to be? So these people said we would reflect more. I think we need to do the same. And so the first area I want us to reflect on is our culture. Do you really understand the world in which you live? Because you see, if we don't understand the culture in which we live, then what's going to end up happening is the culture is going to make more of an impact on us than we are on it. Four marks I want to look at briefly if you're taking notes. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you will take notes because that's what disciples do. Because disciples are continually learning so they can reproduce it in the lives of other people. Characteristic number one is what I would call secularism. What does that mean? It means this. Do it now. Get it now. You only go through life once. Only one time. So you better get all the gusto you can out of life. The perfect illustration of that is one of my favorite movies of all time, City Slickers, with Billy Crystal. And if you remember that movie, Billy Crystal is he's going through this midlife crisis. He's getting ready to go on a cattle drive with some of his buddies. But before he can go, he's got to go to his son's school and give a report before the classroom of what he does as the father of his son. So he gets up before the class, and like a lot of preachers, when they preach, zoom, it just goes right over their heads. And these kids had no idea what he was talking about. And so this is what he said to the class. He says, value this time in your life, kids, because this is the time of your life when you still have your choices. It goes by so fast. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. The 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, you think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? The 40s, you grow a little pot belly. You grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud, and one of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. The 50s, you have minor surgery. You call it a procedure, but it's surgery. The 60s, you'll have major surgery. The music's still too loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear anyway. Well, the 70s, you and the wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2 in the afternoon. You have lunch around 10 and breakfast the night before. You spend most of your time wandering through malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt, muttering, why don't the kids go home? Why don't the kids go home? Well, the 80s, you'll have a major stroke. You'll end up babbling with some Jamaican nurse whom your wife can't stand but whom you call mama. You got any questions? Beautiful example of a secularist person. I call these people T-L-O people. This life only. The second mark of the culture is what I would call materialism. But I'm going to give you a different slant on it. Materialism has nothing to do with what you have. But it has everything to do with what has you. As someone has said, if you own something and you can't give it up, then you don't own it, it owns you. The third mark of the culture, as I see it, what I would call sensualism. Sensualism is just what it says. A friend of mine, you run by your senses. A friend of mine said he was pulling up here in Dallas not too long ago and behind a car at a stoplight and had one of those little bumper stickers that said, if it feels good, do it. Oh, that's great. He said, I'm going to try that. So he stepped on the gas, kind of bumped into the guy. The guy gets out of the car. He's irate. He said, man, what are you doing? He said, look, come here. It says, if it feels good, do it. I'm just taking your advice. Man came into my office not too long ago. He said, I'm not getting anything out of my marriage. I said, you're not supposed to. I said, the question is, what are you giving to it? You see, in our culture, if we ain't getting anything out of it, then we're getting out of it. So 50% or more do that in Dallas County. And so therefore, this whole sensuous, Chesterton said it this way again. He said, every man who visits a brothel is looking for God. The fourth mark of the culture is what I would call humanism. In Aspen, I don't know if it's every year, but they get these real smart people together, these intellects. And what the humanistic philosophy says is to get the smartest people, the most intellectual people, the most gifted mentally, let's stick them in this place and give them the most difficult issues to try to solve, and yet they don't seem to ever solve any of them. I'm always wondering if they don't cut off the oxygen supply in the think tank. I don't know what happens there. The last mark of the culture I'd want to mention is what I would call relativism. And this basically says this. If you read something like this, you're foolish. You're out of date. You're anachronistic. There is no such thing as truth. Whatever's true for you is true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. But there certainly is no standard. Years ago, I had the privilege of studying in Switzerland under Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And I'll never forget what Schaeffer said years ago. He said, in the United States of America, and he was from here, he said, in the United States of America, the turn of the century, the key issue is this. Will there be a consensus in America that there's any such thing as truth? And boy, did he understand the issues we would be facing. And so, evaluate the culture around you. But more than that, we also need to begin to reflect more deeply on our own faith. Michael McAbee of Harvard, in a work called The Gainsman, said this. He concluded that all 250 managers who took part in his 7-year study had highly developed, listen to this, cognitive and intellectual skills, but they were spiritually and emotionally stunted. In particular, he said they lacked the courage of their convictions. In other words, according to McAbee and his team of sociopsychologists, these high-tech workers and managers had highly developed heads but underdeveloped hearts. You see, so often what happens when we send kids away to college or the university, they come back and when they left, they loved Jesus and they memorized the Westminster Confession of Faith and they knew theology and they just bled Bible verses. But then when they come back, something happens. What happened to little Timmy or little Jimmy or little Sally? I mean, they went to school and boy, they're different now. So often what happens is this. Is that when they're growing up and they're in the church or they're raised by Christian parents, we give them a standard to believe in instead of a conviction to live by. People don't live by standards unless they're forced to, but they will live by convictions. A conviction is internalized truth. It's taking what you know about the Lord, internalizing that in your life. That is what you will live by. That is what you will die by. And so as you evaluate where you are with that, where are you with that? One of my friends said it this way, in human nature and experience, there is a basic inner conflict. There is something broken that cannot be fixed, something wrong that cannot be corrected by all the success, effort, money, pleasure, power, or ability in the world. Let me tell you, my dear friends, you can take a pig into your home and you can give that pig a shower and you can give it, put a pink or blue ribbon on its tail, whichever one it is, and you can put some Chanel number 99 on it. It'll be rather civilized. But as soon as you open the front door, the pig is going to go to the first slop hole it can find because the pig is still a, that was your part and you failed. The pig is still a, thank you very much. You got to be ready now. Come on. A number of years ago, I had the privilege in Florida of going to speak in northern Florida to an attorney general's conference. And at that time, there were a number of people that were being murdered at rest stops on the highways, on the side of the highways in Florida. So I was speaking, and halfway through my talk, I just stopped. And I said, I'm not going to say anymore. I said, I know what's on your heart and what you're trying to, the problems you're dealing with. But I want to say this to you. That if you added 100,000 more law enforcement people on the streets of Florida today, it would ultimately change nothing. What you've got to figure out is, how do you change a person from the inside out? How do you change a person's heart? When the meeting was over, there were 75 people lined up one by one, came by, and here was the question everyone asked. How do you change a person from the inside out? How do you do that? And so again, what we need, my dear friends, I think as we reflect on our own lives as those who follow Christ and on the lives of people that don't know Christ, is the greatest need that we have is a change in the heart. The scripture tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful. It's sick. In Jeremiah 13:23, it says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? The answer is obviously no. Or a leopard take away his spots? The answer is obviously no. Nor can you who are used to doing good all of a sudden get up one day and say, today I'm going to dress up and clean up and I'm going to do good. No, you won't, not for very long. We're totally incapable of doing all that God wants us to do. That's why we need a Savior. And so therefore in this room this morning and outside this room with your friends and family and all your connections, there are only two kinds of people that are here today. Draw a circle if you're taking notes. If you're not, put it in your mind. On the outside of the circle, put closed system. On the inside of the circle, put a couple stick figures to represent the people that believe this philosophy of life. And here's what they believe. We're stuck on this planet. And there's no way we can get out. There's no help on the outside, and even if there were, the help on the outside couldn't penetrate in. So therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die and go 6 feet under, the worms will eat you, and it's over, kapunk, done. In the university, they call that determinism, or a bunch of other names. Draw another circle. On this circle, put open system. Inside the circle, put a couple stick figures to represent the people that believe this philosophy. Now, I must tell you that these people are a little weird because they believe some funny stuff. I mean, you might be a part of this group. I don't know. But here's what they believe. They believe that there really is a God. They really believe that in space and in time that this God penetrated that circle. They believe that that God put skin on in the form of a person they call Jesus Christ. They believe that he lived for 33 years on this planet. They believe that when he spoke, people stopped to listen. They believe that when he touched people, they were healed. They believe this stuff. They believe that they put him on a cross, and if you would have been there and if you would have rubbed your hand across that cross, you would have gotten a splinter in it, because it's not just a Sunday school story. It really happened. And they believe that they put this Jesus, when he died, in a big hole. And the most preposterous thing is that they believe that after 3 days, he pulled one of the greatest political coups of all history. He got up from the dead. Can you imagine? Anybody would believe that. But they do. So let me ask you a question as you reflect deeply on your faith. Which circle are you in? And if you're in the second circle, are you living like you're in the second circle? How many people in the first circle are you loving to the second circle? If your faith is real. Leighton Ford, a friend of mine that used to be the chief evangelist with Billy Graham, told me a story one time when he was debating an atheist in Canada on national television. And he said that halfway through the debate, he looked at the fellow and he said, you know, the atheist, and said, there's no use to go on. You're not going to come to my point of view, and I'm not going to come to your point of view. But let me say this in conclusion. He said, if you're right as an atheist and I'm wrong, he said, you've nothing to lose. But if you're wrong and I'm right, you're in deep trouble. So he said the debate was over. He said at 3 a.m. in the morning in his room, the phone rang, and the atheist said, would you have breakfast with me tomorrow morning, because I want to know this Jesus that you talk about. Who's coming to you asking you about the Jesus you know about? About a year and a half ago, I had the thrill of sitting with one of the greatest coaches of all time, Coach John Wooden of UCLA out in California. That time he was 93, he's now 95 years old. This is what he told me, and this, I think, illustrates what Jesus wants to do in your heart and mind as we reflect deeply. He said, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. I want to tell you something about this first point, then I'll move on quickly, and it's this. I have never met a man or a woman or a young person in my life. And by the way, this place was filled at 9:30 with young people. I loved it. But I've never met a man, a woman, or a young person in my life who's come to know Jesus Christ for real, who's ever been disappointed. Now, I know people have been disappointed in preachers, been disappointed in churches, been disappointed in other Christians, but I've never met a woman or a man in my life or a young person who's met Jesus Christ face to face who's ever been disappointed. Well, these people went on. They said, not only would we reflect more, but we would risk more. Helen Keller asked, is there anything worse than being blind? She said, yeah, seeing, but having no vision. The most boring people in the world to me are realistic people. We just can't do it. We just can't. We always do it this way. Oh, man. I mean, how can you be plugged in to the creator of the universe through Jesus Christ, the one who raised him from the dead, and say, we just can't do it? Oh, man. The woman was 80 years old. And my friend Howard said he had never met a woman like this in his entire life. Said he went to one of these aseptic Christian parties, you'll define that for yourself, one evening, and said that somebody came up to him, he didn't see her, just slapped him on the back, about knocked the breath out of him. Looked over and here she was, and said, well, Howard, how you doing? I said, well, I'm okay, I think, trying to catch my breath right now. Said, well, have you read any good books lately? He said, well, I was thinking of which one I wanted to say, and while I was thinking, she said, well, obviously you hadn't read any good books. Let's sit down and argue about something. Oh, man, may her tribe increase. He said the last time he heard about this woman, she was leading a group of big linemen who played with the Dallas Cowboys up an incline in the Holy Land saying, come on, men, get with it. Ooh, may her tribe increase. One evening, a few weeks later, my friend said that this daughter of this 80-year-old woman called and said, Howard, I don't know if you know that my mom died about a week or so ago. And said, I just wanted you to know that. Said, I'm so sorry. Said, she was incredible. And the daughter said, she was amazing. Said, in fact, do you know what she was doing the night before she died? She was sitting in her study writing out her goals for the next 10 years. You see, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. And of all people that ought to have a direction, it ought to be people that are in love with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why we don't risk more. Two reasons. Two reasons why we stay in the box. And especially as people that follow Jesus, we ought to be all over outside the box. But two reasons. Number one, our spiritual depth is not deep enough. And as a result of that, number two, we don't understand our significance that Christ gives us. Let me give you a thought here. Your concept of yourself, how you look at yourself, your self-concept will be determined by what you think the most important person in your life thinks about you. And so Ted Turner is at Georgetown University. He's standing before a packed audience of students. He bends down to his briefcase and pulls up a copy of Success magazine. His picture's on the front. He holds it up to the heavens and he looks up and his voice begins to crack. And he says, "Daddy, Daddy, is this good enough? Is this good enough?" How many of your kids are still trying to win your approval and love? Whether it's at the university or in their careers or their professions, but inside, deep inside, they still don't feel and sense that you love them just because they are who they are. A friend of mine, Steve Brown, one of the greatest Bible teachers in America, tells me the story about his daughter Robin when she was a senior in high school. And said she came in one day at the beginning of her senior year and said, "Dad, I got to get out of this advanced writing course. I can't do it." And he laughed. He said, "You're the number one student in your high school. I got to get out of it, Dad." So they made an appointment to meet with the teacher. And they were sitting there. And Steve was there with his daughter and said, "Ma'am, I want to get out of the class. I can't do this work." And she said, "You're joking. You're the number one student in our I want to get out." She, being a very perceptive teacher and person, opened up her grade book and looked down to her name and said, "Robin, let me ask you something. If I will give you an A right now, if you just stay in the class and enjoy the work, I'll give you an A. You get an A for the course. Will you stay?" She said, "Are you serious?" She said, "I'm serious. Your dad's right here to verify it. I'm going to put it down in ink." She said, "Well, of course, I'll take the A." And she looks down, she says, "Robin Brown, you have an A." Dear friends, what I'm here this morning to tell you is this. Whether you feel like it or not, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you have an A. You can't do anything to make him love you any more than he loves you right now. You can't do anything to make him love you any less than he loves you right now. He just plain flat thinks you're the greatest thing that he's ever made. Read Ephesians 2:10. He said, "You're my masterpiece. You're my poiema. You're my highest work of creation." Now, once you understand who you are in Christ, then you begin to ask this, you're ready to ask this question. And here it is. If you could do anything you wanted to do, and you knew you couldn't fail, and money weren't a problem, what would you do? I wrote down my answer almost 30 years ago to that question on one piece of paper. And within 6 months, my dream came true. And as a result of that dream coming true, I'm standing here today and in this city doing what I'm doing. What's your dream? You know, again, so often we let people hold us back. We're so worried about what everybody else is going to think. You know, a couple of years ago, it all of a sudden dawned on me, all the people I was so worried about what they thought about me, they weren't even thinking about me. Gee whiz, what a waste of time. They just didn't give a, they didn't care. Listen to this. You remember what I said in the beginning? Men and women lead lives of quiet desperation. There's another line that goes with that. And I didn't know this until about a year ago. Men and women lead lives of quiet desperation and die with their songs unsung. Don't do that. Last point. These people said not only we would reflect more, not only risk more, we would do more things that would outlast us once we're dead and gone. T.S. Eliot said it this way, "And the wind shall say, here were a decent, godless people, their only monument, an asphalt road, and 1,000 lost golf balls." Let me ask you a question. Is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Let me tell you what my prayer is. My prayer is that I will not die before I die. How about you? There are only two things the Bible tells us that are going to last forever. And if these two basic presuppositions are true, then I might ought to pay attention to them. Only two things, not 22, only two things are going to last forever. Number one, God's truth, as it's revealed in His written word and the living word, Jesus Christ. Two things. Now, if those two things are true, don't you think, and the second thing is, that people are going to live forever. Everyone's going to live forever. Now, I know some of you are checking out my theology now, but let me explain what I mean by that. Everyone's going to live forever either with God or without Him. If those two things are true, then don't you think that the most important thing you and I could do is to know Him, to love Him, to follow Him, to be obedient to Him, and help others get to Him? Because everything else is going to go by the wayside. A number of years ago, I was in Washington, D.C., and I was on the way to the airport with some friends, and one of my buddies asked me, he said, "Have you ever been to the Vietnam Memorial?" I said, "I've never been." So he said, "We've got time. Let's stop and go through it real quickly." So he pulled over the side of the road and walked through this little wooded area and finally came up. If you've been there, you'll know what it's like. Came up to the area where there's a register, and you can find names of the people in the register, and then you walk down the walkway to the wall and find their name on the wall. As I'm standing there, I said, "I wonder if my buddy from high school that lost his life in that conflict, if his name's on the wall." So I started looking down the register, and sure enough, there it was. Sherry Hadley. Now, you don't know Sherry Hadley. Sherry Hadley was an All-American track star. He was an A-plus student, but most of all, he was my friend. So I walked down the walkway, and when you go to the Vietnam Memorial, nobody laughs, nobody talks. It's very solemn. So I finally came to that portion of the wall where his name was supposed to be, and I went down the names, and boom, there it was. My buddy Sherry Hadley. You say, so what's the point? The point was, when he was a young man in high school, he was the guy that pointed me to the Savior. And even though Sherry Hadley is dead and gone, what he did for me through Christ has gone on to touch a lot of people's lives. So the question would be, when you go to be with the Lord, who's going to be lined up behind you that you've invested your life in? Because let me tell you, God's program is not a building, it's people. Investing your life in people for Christ's sake. And I hope your dreams are big in this place. I often think about this church, and I said this at the other service. Man, the dreams, not only individually that you ought to have, but the dream, this church could literally shake this city and shake this country if you had the vision and the dream to do it and cut it loose. And I hope you will. You know, when we finish these things up, you never know who's going to do anything with what you say. If you're a speaker or a teacher or whatever, you never know what people are going to do. And it kind of reminds me, as I close, of my buddy Bob Hewitt, who took me fishing down to this little place in South Florida called Chuckalusky. It's a great place. And he was telling me not long ago that they've got a new sheriff down in Chuckalusky. This is all the way down in the southern part of Florida on the west side. Great fishing place for snook and bass and so forth. But he said they got a new sheriff down there. And said one day they're sitting in a little coffee shop. All these little places have coffee shops where at 10 o'clock in the morning, everybody goes to drink coffee and talk. So they're sitting there and said, "Sheriff," said, "you like to fish?" One of his buddies asked, "Oh, I love to fish." He said, "Well, Fred over here is the best fishing guide in these parts." So they introduced him and said, "Fred, could you take this new sheriff out fishing?" He said, "Well, I'd love to do that." So they set a time up and they go out there and they're sitting in the boat one beautiful morning. He said, the sheriff said that he was sitting in the bow of the boat and said Fred was sitting back here behind the steering wheel and had a big old 100-gallon drum in front of him. He said it was the craziest thing he'd ever seen. So he said the sheriff was baiting up and getting ready to cast it out. And said he looks at the sheriff, and the sheriff bends down, and at his feet he's got this old green grungy bag. He goes down, he pulls something that's a cigar, sticks his cigar in his mouth, and he lights it up. He goes back down, pulls out a big old stick of dynamite. Takes a draw on that cigar, lights it up, throws it out there. Boom, I mean, fish flailing and flopping and floating all over the place. Sheriff said, "Fred, you can't do that, man." He said, "That's illegal. You cannot do that." He said a couple minutes later, sheriff totally ignored him. Goes back down the bag, pulls out another stick of dynamite, lights it up, throws it back over. I mean, fish flopping, flailing, floating all over the place. He said, "Sheriff, if you do it one more time," or "Fred, if you do it one more time," he said, "I'm going to have to arrest you. I'm going to have to cuff you and take you in." Sheriff reaches down, the old green grungy bag, pulls out another stick of dynamite, takes a big old draw on that cigar, lights it up, stands up, walks over to the sheriff, sticks it in his lap and says, "Sheriff, are you going to keep on talking or are you just going to fish? You think about that."